Here in New Jersey is that we live in a state that is greatly blessed materially through knowing things. If you know things here, whether you work in pharmaceuticals, telecommunications, the healthcare industry, various aspects of business, the more you know and the more experience you have, the more it's worth. One of the great early New Jerseyans, at least he made his career here, he made his mark here, was Thomas Edison. And Thomas Edison came from a relatively poor family. Some of you know that he's from Ohio. And he was actually kicked out of school at a young age. He asked so many questions that his teacher was irritated and said, "Your mind must be scrambled because you're just asking too many things." And so his mother, she kicked him out of school. So Thomas Edison's mother began to homeschool him. And he had a wide, high forehead. And the teacher thought there was something wrong with his brain. In fact, he just probably had more in there than most of the rest of us. But he came from a poor family. He didn't have much money. And in his, he was just naturally gifted to ask questions and to figure things out. He went from Ohio, sort of wandering around the country, went to Boston, and there was I think it's called the Boston Technical High School, and he hung around there. Boston Technical High School would become MIT. And in those days, in the late 19th century, that was a place where bright people were gathering in the Boston area, and he went there, and he was excited to be around bright technical people. And then his first major invention was he invented a machine that would tally votes. And what happened was, when people would vote, their votes would be recorded immediately and electronically. And he took this to people who were in government and said, "I've made an invention that will really be useful." And they were furious because in Boston old-time politics, there was great value in the election returns coming in slowly. And if the returns came in slowly, you could argue with people and get them perhaps to change their vote. And so people in Boston said, "This will ruin our political system. We don't want something that tallies votes quickly." And Thomas Edison said, "You know, that invention taught me that I'm never going to make anything again unless people want it." So Thomas went, he was still a very poor man. He went down to Manhattan, and he was sleeping in basements near the New York Stock Exchange. And one day, he observed the stock exchange as he would walk by. And one day, as he was walking past the exchange, he noticed that there was a ticker tape a counter that was broken, and the crowd gathered, and people were wondering about this machine being broken. And he sort of elbowed his way through the crowd and said, "Let me take a look at that." And just because he was Thomas Edison, he did more than take a look at it. He took a look, he examined this little ticker tape machine, and he was able to fix it. And right on the spot, the man on Wall Street who owned that machine said, "I'll hire you immediately for $300 a month to work for us to keep our machines working." And Thomas was ecstatic. He was poor. At that point, his mother, who was a devout woman, she, for whatever reason, his mother was insane. His father was his father was moving from job to job. The family was very poor. And so what happened was, when he got his $300 a month, he was thrilled with that. And a few months later, he made another invention. And after the stock ticker, he invented something called a quadruplex transmitter. And when he invented that, he took it to the stock exchange. People wrote him a check for $40,000. And when he looked at that check for $40,000, he thought, "My family is poor. I don't have money to help my parents. I really want to use my technical ability to try to gain things to help my family." He thought to himself, "This is wonderful." He went home. He had the check cashed. He took the money home. He counted it all night. He counted it again. And a friend said, "Put that in the bank. You got to put that in the bank immediately." He wrote a letter home to his parents and said, "What is it that you need? Anything that you need, you just tell me. I think I can get it for you now. I have $40,000. And he was thrilled because knowing things enabled him to get things and to do things for the people that he loved. Now, the whole state of New Jersey's economy is driven by people like Thomas Edison, not as smart as him, most of us, but people in New Jersey. This state bounces around in the top three states every year as having the highest per capita income of any state in the country. Sometimes it's us, sometimes it's Maryland, but we are definitely in the top few states in the United States for per capita income. Now, per capita wealth, Connecticut's always number one. Those people are out in their boat. They're not necessarily earning anything, but they have a high per capita wealth. But Jersey, we have the highest income. We earn it, and we have the highest income. And why? It's because people here know things. They know about pharmaceuticals. They know about telecom. Fascinatingly, Paul, who is a highly educated man, said, you know what? Knowing things is not the most important. The most valuable thing in life is not knowing things. It's knowing a person. And that takes us now to our text for today, Philippians chapter 3. So turn in your bulletin to page 4 of the bulletin. Or if you have your Bible, by all means, it would be better to turn there. We're going to turn actually to page 3 and read Philippians 3, 1 through 21. Please stand. We looked last week at the fact that Paul, who had an enormously positive background as a Jew, as raised in a godly family, he looked at all the benefits that were given to him by his family and just by being born into the Jewish nation. He looked at the things that were gifts to him in verse 5. Then he turned to the things that were his accomplishments in verse 6. He said in verse 5, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was one of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee of the strictest party. Then he goes on to say, as for zeal, the things before were things that he was given. The things in verse 6 are things that he achieved. As for my zeal, he said, I persecuted the church. As for legalistic righteousness, keeping the commands of God, I was faultless. I was better than other people. But then in verse 7, he said, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 8 something that is fascinating in the New Testament, and it's where I began this morning, saying that the most important thing that we can ever know is not a thing or information, but a person. Look at verse 8. Paul says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish. Literally, the word in Greek is excrement. I consider the things that I used to value like excrement. In the dual sense of that word, excrement has the sense of something that is worthless and without value, and it also has the sense of filth. And Paul looks back at his accomplishments, and he says, now as I look back at my accomplishments, those things were number one, worthless, and number two, filthy, compared to something else that is clean and bright and infinitely valuable, that I can know God, that I can know His Son, and have a righteousness of being found in Him. Now we're going to look today at the three ways that Paul talks about knowing Christ in this text. He says, I consider the things that I used to have rubbish in verse 8 compared to something very positive. He's not just going to be all negative here and talk about how his past life, his past gifts and accomplishments are now worthless to him. What he's going to say is, I have something that is worth giving everything for. He says, I want to know Christ. In verse 8, he says, the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then in section, sort of encapsulated by another statement that's almost identical in verse 10, I want to know Christ. And he talks about ways in which he wants to know him. So we're going to look primarily at these four verses, 8 through 11. Why was it that knowing Christ was so important to Paul? He's going to say later in the chapter, you should be like me. Knowing Christ should be important to you also. Why? What is it that he values so highly? Paul's going to say that knowing him, I want to know Christ in three ways. And he says, first of all, in verse 8, I consider the things I used to have rubbish. They were an encumbrance, they were an obstruction, because they kept me from gaining Christ. There's something to gain, there's something to attain. There's something more. Paul had known Christ ever since, decades before, he'd been confronted by Jesus on the Damascus Road. And he'd begun knowing Christ then. But what he learned after decades of ministry was, yes, I knew Christ in the very beginning. If you're a Christian, even if you've only accepted Christ today, you know Christ. If you know the basic good news of Jesus about what people are like and what God is like and what God has done in Jesus, you can be a brand new Christian and know Christ. But there's a difference between the initial knowledge of God that comes immediately when we first hear the good news and accept it, and the kind of knowledge that Paul wants. He said, I want to gain. There's more to be. There's more out there, and I want more and more of it. All of you in this church who are regular attenders know Chris Daniel, who usually does what JB did this morning by being the liturgist who began our service. And Chris began teaching in his small group a series of studies on the feasts, the Old Testament feasts, and the meaning of those feasts for the New Testament era, how those feasts are fulfilled and how they are significant in the New Testament era. And he came to see me, and he said, I'm doing this series. I want to be teaching my small group, and they're a bright group. I've got some sharp people in my small group. Do you have any books that will help me to study the feasts? I said, well, let's see. There's this one, and this one. And as I gave him one, there's a book by Bruce Waltke. Some of you may have heard of Bruce Waltke, but Bruce Waltke is a double PhD. He's probably the most loved and respected Old Testament theologian in the world. One degree from Dallas Seminary, one degree from Harvard, just widely acknowledged as the premier Old Testament scholar in the world. And he's also a person who's known as being a very humble man. And when I took my fat Bruce Waltke Old Testament theology and gave it to Chris, I sort of felt as if I was passing a friend out the door. And I thought, you know, I said, well, Chris, take a look at those and see which ones, if for some of those you don't want, just give them back to me. And a few weeks later, he came and said, ah, Harry, I didn't want all the books, but so here, I'm bringing some back. I thought, I hope he's bringing back Waltke. He brought back all the other ones. I thought, ah. You know, but the value of it is, Chris is a bright, many of you know Chris, very ambitious, very capable young man. He knows where the quality is. He spent a few weeks reading those books, and he knew this one I am going to gain if I spend some months in this 3-inch text. And so he's been plowing. When he just left for Germany this week, I got it back again. I asked him if I could have it while he's away. But anyway, the point is there's more to gain. I don't care how smart you are. If you're a bright and thoughtful person, not only is it good to know Christ in the beginning, but there's more. And Paul said, I want to know Christ. I want to gain Christ in verse 8. Then he says, I want to be found in him in verse 9. Well, what does it mean to be found in him? Paul's saying that my goal of knowing Christ as a person is only going to be realized if I'm continuously and progressively living in Christ more and more. And notice that he immediately starts talking about righteousness. He says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now this gets into long discussions about the difference between the Jewish law and the way it functioned and the way the gospel functions in the lives of believers. But here my point is quite simple. All I really want to say today is about that as soon as Paul starts talking about being found in Christ, he starts talking about righteousness. And Paul knew something that we constantly need to remember. He knew that righteousness is extremely important to God. Jesus said, in Matthew 5, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You all know there are passages in the New Testament talking about people who are going to appear before Jesus on the last day and say, did we not prophesy in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And you know, haven't we known you? And Jesus will look at them and say, depart from me. I never knew you. God does save people by faith. Salvation is a gift which we reach out and receive. It's not something that we earn. But there's an old saying that the faith, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. And Paul's saying, I want to be found in Christ with a righteousness. There's a bad righteousness I don't want. And that's my kind, where I earn it and I do things. But then there's another kind. You see, the reason that Paul, I think, is so passionate about this is that Paul was very zealous for his kind of righteousness. Verse 6, if you look back, he's definitely talking about his achievements, his righteousness. And now he's saying, I want to be found with a different kind. He was so enamored of the righteousness that he used to have as a Pharisee and a zealous Jew that he was persecuting Christians. He was on the road to Damascus, and Paul was literally knocked down. Christ, the risen Christ, appeared to him on the Damascus road and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Paul realized in that moment that even though he was zealous for God, even though he was Jewish, even though he had the Old Testament law, which is God's gift to the world, it's verses that say, no other nation has God's law. It's the truth of God that's been entrusted to his chosen people. Paul had all that, and he was working it out, and he was obeying it. But having it was and working it out on his own was preventing him to see what God was doing in his own day. It prevented him from understanding who Jesus was, and that's why he was persecuting Christians. And having made that mistake powerfully once, Paul said, I'm done with my way. Now that I know that God is working through Jesus, and Jesus is the Messiah, I'm going to follow him. And I want a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Paul knew these things. He knew that his righteousness had to surpass the scribes and Pharisees, and he knew that they worked very hard at attaining righteousness. He knew that if his life wasn't holy, he was never going to see the Lord. Appearing before Jesus and saying to him on the last day, I've done mighty works, I've cast out demons in your name, I've done all these things for you, it's not going to help if he's not going to look at your life and see holiness. I was in a meeting with some Christians this week, and they were talking about a particular sin area. And one of them said, you know, temptation is so hard. How do you mention a particular kind of temptation? It's so difficult for me to overcome this. And another person in the room said, I think it's by prayer. Many of you know, Jesus said in Matthew 26, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. And there's just something so refreshing. This wasn't high theology. One guy was saying, I have this sin area that's very hard to break. Another guy was saying, I know the same. I have the same problem, and when I have that temptation, I pray. And as I pray, it's hard work. And there has to be, Paul knows, that you're not going to be able to stand before Jesus on the last day and say, I believe in you, I know you, and with there being an absence of righteousness and holiness in your life that you have paid a price for, that you have responded to God's revelation and you've said, I know I need this and I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to lean into this. I'm going to make my life a life where holiness and righteousness are important. What about you? When you're going through temptations, do you pray? Are you in the Word? It's an old saying, either sin will keep you from God's Word, or God's Word will keep you from sin. How are you living? So, he wants to know Christ, first in the sense of gaining the immensity that's out there that he knows he hasn't attained, and second, he wants to be found in Christ with a righteousness that comes from God. The origin is God, it's not from himself. And then thirdly, in verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. What is that about? He says, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. Knowing Christ personally is like knowing another living being. J.A. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, says, if you know a horse, if a rider knows a horse, the rider, knowing that horse, knows how the horse reacts. If a bird flies up as you're riding, he knows how the horse is likely to shy away. He knows what the horse likes to eat. He knows what the horse can do. And a person who knows a horse understands the horse and knows how to interact with the horse. Similarly, when a person knows a person, Gigi and I can be at a party or in a meeting, and somebody will be talking about something, and I'll laugh inside, or I'll be discouraged inside, and I don't even have to look at her. I'll know what she thinks, because I know her very well, and we share, our values are very similar. And because I know her, I know what she's likely to think, and what she's likely to say, and how she's likely to treat people. Paul says, I want to know Christ. I want to know how He reacts. I want to know how He's going to respond to things. And what that means is I need to know Him in these three ways in verse 10. First, I need to know the power of His resurrection. The power of His resurrection means the life-giving power of God by which He raised Jesus from death in the grave. And what He's saying here is that there's a power from God that raised Jesus that also animates and pulses through and changes and directs the lives of Christians as they live for Him now. I had dinner with a family that's here today on Friday night, and they were telling me with great excitement about a recent barbecue that they were at with neighbors. And their neighbor is Muslim, and he invited the family that's here today and four other Muslim families all over to a barbecue. And the Christian family that was there found that halfway through the dinner, the Muslim said, "Why do you believe the Bible?" And this Christian is very passionate and zealous advocate of Christianity. And he said, "Well, the Bible is God's Word." And they said, "Well, how do you know it's God's Word?" And he just started explaining to them that it was the way that it was written and the way that it works in our lives and how that we can know it's true and experience and rational arguments for the truthfulness of Scripture. And what this person found was the more he talked, the more it got quiet, and the more the Muslims in the room were saying, "Tell us more about why you believe God's Word, why you believe the Bible is God's Word, why you believe the Bible is God's Word and not the Quran." And he talked and he talked and he talked, and they listened and listened and listened, and they were extremely interested. What is that about? What that's about is he was experiencing the power of the resurrection. Jesus says, when people arrest you or bring you to speak before others, don't worry what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you what you're going to say. And this person just felt an anointing from God to talk. And as he talked and preached Jesus and the truthfulness of God's Word, all these Muslims were listening with great eagerness. I'm going to say more in a minute about how they're both very difficult days for Christians and very exciting days for Christians, because people in the Muslim world today are thinking about their faith and comparing it to Christianity the way they probably never have in the history of the world. Time magazine, big article about the man who had the bomb in Times Square, the minivan that was loaded with bomb-making materials, and a Muslim wrote back to Time and said, "The greatest problem with that person who left a van in Times Square was that it's caused Americans to believe even more that Muslims are evil people." There's a Muslim writing a letter. And they know Muslim people are thinking about their faith because there's contact with Christians and contact with the West that's very rare. And if you are faithful, living in this multicultural society in which we live, God will bring you into circumstances where Muslims and Hindus and people of other religions are going to ask you questions. And if you are close to Christ and wanting to know Christ and spending time with Christ daily, there will be an anointing. You will experience the power of the resurrection as you talk. And that's why we do many things to help you all around here. We encourage Bible reading. We have small groups so we can nurture each other's faith, study the Word, and talk. And so, because it's to get us ready for game day. It's to get us ready for those exciting moments when people will challenge us. The power of the resurrection. To know Christ, and first the power of the resurrection. But then secondly, the fellowship of His sufferings. What Paul is talking about here is something that all Christians go through. The fellowship of His sufferings. I've spoken a moment ago about somebody who's here today who had a very exciting evening a little over a week ago sharing with their friends. I was reading also yesterday a movie review, and let me just read you a little bit about it. On April 18th, 2007, five young Muslims broke into a Bible publishing office in Malatya, eastern Turkey, and demanded the three Christians who were working there pray the Islamic prayer of conversion. And when the three men working in this Turkish town, who were Christians in a Bible publishing company, when they refused to pray the Muslim prayer of confession, the interrogators first tortured them and then slit their throats. Now there's a new movie out named for the town in which this happened, and the name of the movie is Malatya, and it's produced by an organization called the Voice of the Martyrs, about which many of you have heard. It's an organization that keeps the Christian world in touch with martyrdom and how it's a reality historically and in the present day. And this movie, Malatya, that's just come out, features interviews with the widows of two of the men who died. And it has people who are members of, one of the men was a pastor and people in his church, and pastors of other Turkish churches are interviewed on this in this movie. And it offers a close-up of Christianity's precarious position as an active religion in Turkey, in a very Muslim country. It gives a window into how Christians suffer for their faith. And the person who reviewed this movie said, the most compelling part of this movie, though, is the way in which the two of the widows of the men who were killed mourned their husbands' deaths. And then the reviewer says these words, a watching world may think the men gave too much for Christ, but through tears, these women proclaim that there's no such thing as giving too much for the Savior of the world. Another man, I was reading Christianity Today, and that's where this movie review comes from. And in the same issue of the magazine, there's a man who's a Muslim convert. He's actually a Baptist pastor in the South today. And he talks about how Christians often wonder, how can we witness to Muslims? And he says, as a former Muslim who's now a Christian and in fact a pastor, I would just tell them, know your God. Spend time with your God. Love and serve other people, including Muslims. And also be willing to suffer. It's because the Muslim world is also increasingly seeing Christians who will suffer for their faith, who will do so trusting God and without fighting and without shouting, you know, God is great or whatever. But we will do it. There used to be a saying in the days of the Roman persecutions that the Roman world learned in the Colosseum that Christians knew how to die. Now, what about you? Is your life one that people who are around you look at you and say, this person is serious. This person is real. The night before I graduated from college, it was a painful night for me. Some very dear friends of mine were in my dorm room, and we argued from about 9 until after midnight about whether, I was a new Christian, and we argued about whether belief in Christ was real and whether the Bible was true and all the sort of silly, basic questions. Not silly, basic questions. Right before graduation, next day. Rhodes Scholar, one of the most respected people in my class, not the valedictorian, sorry, Rhodes Scholar, stands up to address the Amherst graduating class of 78. And he says, he talked a lot of things, but he said, you know, one of the things we, you know, undergrads talk about is God. And he said, one of the things I've learned here is that there is a difference. There is a difference between people who talk about belief in God and people who live as though they believe in God. And that still is moving to me because of this. Because the few hours before, I was arguing with some people I love dearly and trying to talk to them about Christ. And I realized that talking is important, but living is far more important. And the question for you, if you're a Christian, is, are you living in a way that people can see a difference? Because people are watching. Eric Fornell, Rhodes Scholar in my class, I doubt that he was a Christian. But he could tell the difference between people who talked and people who lived. The fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I'm going to say more about the last one, becoming like him in his death, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together in a few minutes. But I just want to draw these threads together now. This is what it means to know someone who is of ultimate value. One more thing I would say is that as I began to obey Jesus as a young Christian, I found that knowing and obeying Christ led me to know a whole lot of other things that were extremely valuable to me as well. Remember, I read to you about how unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, and without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Like every young Christian, there were not only mental patterns, but also moral patterns in my life that needed to change when I became a Christian, and I began to battle to integrate not only the mental part, but the moral part of Christianity into my life. And after I'd been a Christian only a few months, my family had moved from Southern Connecticut, my parents, to Texas. And so when I went back to college in Massachusetts, I stayed with friends in Connecticut, in friends' homes. And these were people that I'd known from childhood, people my parents' age. I was 20. As I stayed with friends at their home in Connecticut, these were people that I'd known for years. And we talked and we had meals together. And then they showed me some pictures of a family vacation. And as I looked at those pictures of a family vacation, I saw something in one of the pictures that made me just, you know, because I was reading the Bible and memorizing the Bible and praying, I became a Christian, as many of you know, through the Navigators, which teaches people to be very involved in Scripture, memory, and prayer. So it was a part of my daily life to be thinking about God's Word all the time. And I just saw something in the flash of an eye in a picture in our friend's home. As I saw that, I thought, red flag, God is not happy. Red flag, marriage problems. Red flag, these people are my parents' age. They've known me since I was a little boy. I don't really know what to say, but I'm bothered and I'm worried for them. Because I know what God would say about what I saw in that vacation picture, and I know what that would probably mean for the marriage. 5 to 10 years later, a husband died. And in cleaning out his things and so forth, some of the things that I knew were wrong became apparent to the whole family. And the woman, who's an old and dear friend, said to me, "Harry, did you have any idea that this would be true?" And I couldn't, all I could do was answer her honestly. And I said, "Well, yes, I've thought for quite a while that that was probably true." And she said, "How did you know?" This person is very involved in the New Age movement and former lives and who she was in previous lives. And she said, "How did you know?" I said, "Well, the way I knew really was one of the things that as a Christian I'm trying to do all the time is to know more and more and more about God and try to obey more things about God. And so the things I'm learning about God are sort of being driven deep into me. And from what I knew about God, I've just have had the sense for quite a few years now that this thing that you've discovered was probably the case." And she said something to me I'll never forget. She said, "I wish I knew what God knows." And as I thought about it, I thought, it's too bad that you just don't know God. Because as you know God as a person, it will protect you, it will save you, it will guide you, it will provide finances for you, the way I said that Thomas Edison was able to provide for his parents. Knowing God, knowing the God who is creator and sustainer and redeemer, that can shape your life. And because I was a young man and she was my mother's age, I didn't really have the guts to tell her that at the time when I first discovered the way that knowing God might help her. But as time has gone by, I'm increasingly more bold as I get older. Sin is real. Jesus is real. People got to know. People are living in ways that sin is going to affect them. And if they don't know Jesus, they're going to have trouble. And the most important thing that people can have in this world is to know the God who made them through His Son.